Good morning. I want to thank Pastor Joe for putting together that India presentation. What a joy it is to know that as a fellowship we can continue to support missions and do outreach. And I know many of you can't go, many of you do, but all of us can support not only prayerfully but financially. And I would just, again, as Pastor Russ shared at the close of that presentation, if you have any questions about missions, definitely speak with our missions pastor, Pastor Joe. I've learned so much. I've started going on trips with him back in 2004. I've been to Cuba. I've been to Central America. And what a blessing. Even seeing the presentation today, it brings me back how precious are the children in these countries. And whether it's India or whether it's Cuba or whether it's El Salvador, the opportunity to go and to connect with children and to teach them about the gospel. And they're so open and so willing to hear the truth of God's word. So again, thank you, Pastor Joe. This morning, we are going to be looking at Luke's gospel, where we left off, and we are in chapter 2, and in verse 41. And a lot of what we've been talking about has had to do with trusting God, trusting in the promises of God, believing the promises of God, knowing that God can do all things, that nothing is impossible with God. And this morning, we want to talk about one aspect of dealing with the promises of God, learning to let go. You see, that's the thing. I think the hardest challenge we have as Christians is when we trust God to be able to truly let go and let God. To let God do what God is going to do and submit to the changes and the things that we're facing in life, but at the same time knowing God's got it. He's in control. That was a powerful lesson learned by even Mary and Joseph when Jesus was just a young boy. And we're going to see that this morning again in Luke's gospel in chapter 2 and verse 41. But before we begin our study, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you now and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. We know that you have a message for us, and we know that you know what each of us are going through, where each of us are in our growth and our walk with you. You know those of us who are facing challenges and those of us who just really need to hear from you. And so I submit to you your word and ask that you would speak through your word by the power of your spirit, touch hearts, change lives, and bring people closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in chapter 2 and in verse 41 that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he, that is Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. We've just jumped now from Jesus being just a couple months old in the previous section to now he's 12 years old. And it's interesting that Luke has chosen to share select incidents as recorded by Mary and his family. He's chosen to share these with us with a purpose, but also to encourage us because this is God's word. There's a reason these portions of Scripture are here. There's a reason that we jump 12 years, and there's a reason why this individual story or account is given to us by Luke, the gospel writer. It's not just to tell us a funny story about Jesus' childhood. It's not just to fill in the blanks. There's a reason, there's a purpose that the Holy Spirit has. The first thing we see here is that as we learned in last week's study, Joseph and Mary faithfully obeyed the law of Moses. That's part of why Luke is telling us this. We know that they obeyed the law of Moses and that they circumcised Jesus on the eighth day. They then, 33 days later, brought him to the temple, and he was greeted by Simeon and Anna and others, but they brought him there because there was the redemption, or the redeeming back of the child, and the ritual purification rites that needed to be fulfilled according to God's law. We talked about how, by way of Egypt, they made their way back up to Nazareth. And now we jump ahead some 12 years to an account that took place in Jerusalem. But before we get to the incident, let's talk about this, the fact that we're told right up front that every year Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's important. It's important. They traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover because that's what the law taught them to do. Now, for these years, as far as we can tell, there was sort of an unremarkable experience of raising Jesus. There was nothing that we're aware of in the Gospels or in any scriptural writings that tells us that Jesus was any different than any other child. And perhaps that's why we're given this account, so we can see the beginning of those things that happened in Jesus' life that made it clear that he wasn't just any other child. But up until this point, I imagine they fell into a routine. I don't know that they were constantly talking about the nativity or the magi. I think they just went, as many families do, into a routine where every day they got up and fed the kids and went about their life and started to live as any family lives. And I don't know that Joseph really thought of Jesus any differently than any of his other children, for we know they continued to have children according to the Gospels. And I don't think that this family was in any way weird or strange. It wasn't as if there was a star over their house all the time, or that a glow came out of their house at night. I don't think that that's what we should think. I think what we should believe is that up until this point, they just simply lived their lives, maybe even a little boring at times. Mundane, normal, usual, not out of the ordinary, unremarkable. And as was the case, they went to Jerusalem every year. All the Jews did this. In fact, the men of Israel were required to appear before the Lord three times each year. But the Passover was their greatest festival, and many times whole families, whole villages left their homes and traveled to the city of Jerusalem, which wasn't that far away from Galilee in the north, but it was far enough that it took a couple days. They get there and they begin to celebrate for a week, really. Because Joseph and Mary had traveled to Jerusalem every year to celebrate this annual feast, this wasn't anything out of the ordinary, except that this year, they say, in the text it says that Jesus went with them. Now the Passover and the subsequent feasts of the unleavened bread and the first fruits all together lasted about a week. So this was kind of like a vacation. A spiritual vacation, but a vacation nonetheless, a pilgrimage. They went to Jerusalem for a week. They found a place to stay. Perhaps they chose to stay with Joseph's family in the area. But they go to this place, and it's all about celebrating the truth of God's word. Now, this year they brought Jesus. He turned 12 according to the law. He was required to be with them. You see, having turned 12, he was now, as the Jews celebrate, bar mitzvah, which means a son of the law. He was now considered an adult. Now, our children grow up over a longer period of time in our culture today. You know that, right? You would not call your 12-year-old an adult, perhaps. Maybe some you would. Some, maybe not. There are some 30-year-olds that haven't grown up yet, but we won't go there today. In our culture today, we allow our children to be children longer. We really do. But this was a harsh world. This was a difficult existence. People didn't live many times past their 40s. If you didn't grow up by the time you're 12 or 13, when were you going to grow up? And so understand the first thing is this is Jesus's moment to be considered an adult. So of course he went with them, and that's why it's mentioned. Jewish males were considered adults, sons of the law, bar mitzvah, sons of the law, once they reached this age. Now, he may have traveled with them in the past. In fact, he probably did, but this was the first time that he was required to attend. This was the first time he was going to be included in all of the adult activities. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Mary recounted this information to Luke, and Luke has recorded it for us. This is the moment when Jesus is becoming an adult, the beginning of a process. Now, something took place, and we don't know all of the details. But Jesus being a young person, but still the Son of God, I'm going to assume that it was a miscommunication. I don't really believe that Jesus was being rebellious, we know he was without sin. So whatever happened next, we're not going to put any blame on anyone. We're just going to say that sometimes, parents know this, you forget your kids. I mean, we've all seen those horrific videos where the car carrier is on top of the roof and the parent pulls away, right? I've seen those. Those are horrific. And we've all seen those situations where a child is left on the bus or a child is left, you know, behind, or everybody gets in the car. We all remember Home Alone, right? I think they got all the way to wherever they were going on vacation, and sure enough, they forgot that their child was home. But that's an extreme example. But it does happen. We sometimes, through miscommunication, somebody gets left behind. Here's what happened. Let's read. After the feast. So a week has gone by. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. And thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now remember, Mary is sharing this account with Luke, the historian, the gospel writer. She's not telling the story to say, well, oh, he was such a bad boy once, you're not going to believe what he did. And I don't think she's saying, oh, we were horrible parents, you're not going to believe what happened. There's more to it, certainly much more to it than that. But let's stop and look at what happened. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem while his parents and the rest of the family returned home. Now, they were unaware that he was not in their company, as there were many family members with them. And he's not two, he's 12. And the assumption was that he was with the rest of the children his age, or young people, and that he was just with the caravan. And it was customary for, again, entire communities to travel together to and from their homes. So they obviously thought that he had left, or that he had left with them and was simply spending time with other people. That's the natural assumption. Now they realized that Jesus had not left with them after they had traveled a day's journey. Now these people didn't have cars. Many of them, you know, they didn't have beasts of burden or horses or ways to get there. They had to walk. So it took them a day. They travel on for a day, and then at night they would camp. And imagine at a certain point, they start to look for him. They look, and he would have been noticeably missing when they all sat down for dinner that night. Not hard to imagine. But they had traveled a whole day away from Jerusalem. So once they confirmed that he had stayed behind, they returned to Jerusalem the next morning. They couldn't go at night. So it takes them another day to get back to Jerusalem. Are you with me? So imagine what they're going through. I mean, yes, he's 12, but he's in the city, and they've traveled one day without thinking about it. Then they finally realize he's in the city. It's going to take them another whole day to get back to the city. Can you imagine? That must have been a nail biter. That must have been a real experience for them as parents and the family, wondering where he was and what had happened. I'm sure nerves were frayed. I'm sure it was a significantly difficult time for everyone. Now, if you've ever experienced this as a parent, you know, for 5 seconds, losing sight of your child, especially when they're very young, can be horrific. If you're babysitting and you turn around and they're not there, you know that feeling, right? Unfortunately, some parents have had to experience losing their child for some significant period of time. And anyone who's experienced that knows that that could put you in an early grave. So where's Jesus? Is he okay? How did this happen? I can't believe we traveled the whole day and we never thought, well, I thought you saw him. You know, that kind of stuff. It's tense. It's stressful. They certainly wouldn't have forgotten about this quickly. But they searched for him throughout the city until they found him in the temple court. So that's the third day. The third day is them in the city looking around, trying to figure out where could he be? Now, where would the first place have been that they had gone? Where would they have looked for him first? Where they left him, right? With family, perhaps, wherever it was they were staying. You would assume that they would go to the logical place. Maybe they had an aunt or uncle there. He's got to be with them. I mean, it's been 2 or 3 days. He's got to be with them. They go there. He's not there. Or maybe they were staying again with Joseph's family. They go there. He's not there. They look around. They can't find him. The panic now is about, we know he's here somewhere, but we just don't know where he could possibly be. And I think that's the most frustrating thing. I've certainly experienced this when I'm meeting someone. I'm supposed to meet someone at a restaurant. I go in there. I can't find them. I'm like, where could they be? You know, fortunately, now we have devices like iPads and iPhones, and we can say, where are you? I'm right here. And the person, why are you hiding behind this plant? I've been here for 20 minutes, and you were hiding behind this. I wasn't hiding behind the plant. Why didn't you look for me? You know this is where we always sit. You know, that kind of stuff. I'm sure that they were stressed out. But there's a lesson that they're learning, and God is allowing them to go through. And every parent, every coach, every mentor, everyone has to learn this. There is a point at which you have to let go. Now, I'm not saying you intentionally leave your children 3 days for 3 days and see what happens. I am saying, though, that sometimes things are going to happen. Things are going to happen, and you're going to be forced to trust God with your children. You're going to be forced to do that, and you're not going to like it very much. You're going to be forced to trust God with your business, your life, your livelihood. You're going to be forced to trust God with some area of your life that you protect dearly. And God is going to put you in a situation where you're going to have to trust Him. Again, this isn't intentional, but things happen, don't they? Things we can't control. And when those things we can't control happen, that's when our faith is truly tested. Joseph and Mary knew that they were called to raise the Christ child, but I'm sure that's not something they thought about every day. They just thought of Jesus as their child, who they loved, who is now a young man, who they cared so much about. But at that moment, can you imagine what they were thinking? The Lord gave us one job, to raise a son, and we can't even do that right. How did this happen? This shouldn't have happened. Whose fault is it? All the things that we go through when we feel that we failed to live up to what God has called us to do. I can only imagine what they were thinking and what they were going through. But you know, all of us have those moments where we have to trust God by letting go. Again, it's not something you look for or you make happen, but it's something that happens at times where you suddenly have to trust God in an area where you never would have chosen to trust God. And that's exactly where these parents are for 3 days. Again, the first day was bliss. They didn't know. The second 2 days, oh, stress. As they're trying to figure out where their son is. The last day, they're in the city. We know he's here somewhere and they can't find him. How frustrating that must have been. Again, I can only imagine. It took them a day of searching before they found him. But Jesus had spent the last 3 days among the teachers of the law. Now remember, he's really, again, just bar mitzvah, the son of the law. He's now reached a place in his life where he's allowed to study the law. In fact, he's required to study the law as a child. Now, he's the son of God, but he's still a human child at 12. And he's now not concerned about the things of being a child, which as far as we can tell, he was a normal child. He's now concerned about the things of being an adult, a son of the law. Where does he go to the place where he can learn the law, or at least speak to people who knew it very well? He most likely found hospitality among these teachers while his parents were away. I mean, again, he's 12. He just says, hey, look, our caravan left. I'm stuck here. They'll figure it out eventually. Talk to me about the book of Exodus. Talk to me about Deuteronomy. What else could he do? It's not like he had a cell phone, right? There's nothing he can do. What does Jesus do? The one thing he should do, he gets into God's word, and he's trusting his father. He's discussing the law with these teachers when his parents finally find him. Now, I don't know how they figured out he was there. We know it took them a day to find him. But the teachers of the law were clearly impressed by Jesus' understanding of the law. Again, he's the son of God. But that really just has to cause us to stop and ask a few questions. And we can't really answer them, but like when Jesus was 5, did he know he was the Son of God? Like, what did he know and how much did he know? And when did he get a real full understanding of who he is? We don't know. I mean, I don't believe when he was 2 he knew those things, but at some point, as his mind developed, because again, he wasn't born with an adult mind. The incarnation is such a strange and peculiar thing to think that the Son of God took on human flesh, but he limited himself. He was a baby, and a normal baby. And he had to learn to walk. He didn't just stand up and start walking. Well, I'm the Son of God. I think I'll walk on the Sea of Galilee. He didn't necessarily talk early. You know, we like to think that, well, Jesus, he was a, you know, spectacular child. He was a child, a normal child, and then a normal boy. And all of the things that he experienced up until the time he's 12 are so unremarkable and so normal that none of them are even mentioned. But now this is mentioned. And it's quite possible that at this age, his father began to reveal to him in ways that he had not known before his identity and who he was and who he is. Again, I don't know. I can't answer that question. I wouldn't be able to do that even if I tried. I have no idea what was going on because it's not recorded. But at this point, at 12 years old, at least at this stage, he knows who he is. And maybe this was the beginning of that process, or maybe it had started a few months earlier or years earlier, but he clearly knows who he is because of how he responds. And that the teachers of the law were impressed with his understanding of the law gives me some indication that at this point, Jesus was beginning to get in touch with his identity as the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. Look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, why are they astonished? I think they're astonished because they're trying to figure out, what in the world are you doing here? The only thing they're concerned about at this point is he safe and where is he? They're astonished by this, that he's in the temple. His mother said to him, "Son," I like that. You can just, I mean, a normal relationship. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father," I like that she simply refers to Joseph as his father. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." In other words, why did you make it so difficult for us to find you? That's really the implication. What are you doing here? Why weren't you at, you know, Aunt Matilda's house? Why weren't you where we left you? Why are you here in the temple? How would we possibly know you are here? I think that's the implication. And this is what Jesus says. And he's not being a smart aleck 12-year-old. It's a legitimate question. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" He asked, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now you see the logic behind what he's saying, but I'm sure the parents didn't agree. In fact, it says in verse 50, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. I don't know that up until this point, Jesus had communicated at all that he understood that Joseph wasn't his biological father and that he was the Son of God. We don't know. But at this point, he says that to them in so many words, and they don't understand what he's talking about. And they don't understand why he would be in the temple. And that's the real issue. That's why they're astonished, and that's why his parents are upset. Not because it happened as much as, why did it take us another whole day to find you? They were understandably upset that Jesus had stayed behind, but they were surprised to find him in the temple courts with the teachers of the law. Now, while Mary was upset and while Joseph was concerned, I don't think we should imagine that they were angry to that degree. They were simply concerned because it was a tense situation. They had no idea where he might be, preferring that he had stayed with family. Now, Jesus, though, is surprised, and he's legitimately surprised that his parents didn't immediately look for him in the temple courts. His response is, "You should have known where I would be. I'm right where I thought you'd find me, in the temple courts, in my father's house." And as he says those words, all the memories of what had taken place 12 years ago, the incredible circumstances, the quite remarkable surroundings or situations and events surrounding his birth, all of the things that took place afterward must have filled the hearts and minds of his parents. And at this point, their child is no longer theirs. Their child is now a young man. More so, he knows who he is. Now, they didn't stop becoming his parents, but at this point, they had to let go. You know, it's sad when you think about it, they grow up so quick. You know, some parents, you know, they want their kids to grow up quick, but most don't. Most look at that and say, you know, you wish they could just stay little, because once they get to be 12, well, you know, there are other issues, because our children, they're not without sin, so that's another whole issue. But Jesus, without sin, grows up, and now he's his own man already. Now, they had other children, but that chapter in their lives was over, really. And another chapter had just begun, and I think that's why Mary mentioned this and why Luke records it. This is the beginning of Jesus being an adult, Jesus living to be, or living as, and becoming the Son of God as his identity, not the son of Mary and Joseph, although he was raised by them. This must have been a difficult time for his parents as well, because of all that this means. They weren't prepared for it, even though they had been prepared for it. They weren't prepared for it. But they had to let go. They had to trust God. They had to trust the Father to now care for their son, the Father's son, the Son of God. That's an emotional circumstance. He had chosen to stay in his Father's house, capital F, until they could return, because he believed that the temple would be the most obvious place for them to find him. They didn't understand that he was referring to God the Father, his actual Father, even though they knew who he was. I think they had just become so accustomed to him being their son and didn't really think about it all that much. It's understandable. But here's what happens. He had realized at some point, Jesus had realized at some point early in his development that he was the Son of God. Again, it might have been a process or it might have been a revelation that had happened recently. We don't know. But this seems to be the moment that he first revealed this realization to his earthly parents. This is the moment where they figure out that he knows who he is. It then goes on to say in verse 51 that then he went down to Nazareth with them. Now that language is interesting because it says he went with them. Doesn't say they all went together, and it doesn't say they took him. He went with them. He is his own man, the Son of God. He went with them and was obedient to them. Implication, he didn't necessarily have to be. He chose to be. He continued to live in submission to his earthly parents as the Son of God. That's humility. Would you agree? That's submission. Not unwilling to submit to his parents. But then again, what does the scripture teach? To honor your father and mother. And he did. He obeyed all of the commandments, that one as well. But then it goes on to say in the latter part of verse 51, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. What does that mean? It means she put them in her heart. That's why they came out later when Luke started asking questions. These things, she's done this before. She just sort of puts them in her heart. That is, she doesn't talk about them. Some of it may not have made sense to her. Some of it she might not have wanted to think about. Some of it may have been hid in her heart because she was concerned for the safety of her son if people started to find out who he is. But here we now know Jesus returned with them to Galilee, submitted, and was never a rebellious child. Can you imagine that? What a dream, parents, right? Talk about the perfect child? Yes. Never a rebellious child. Remember, he had only been left behind in Jerusalem by mistake. But Mary, as she kept these precious truths to herself, out of perhaps fear and concern for her child, began to store up in her heart a lot of little different truths. And that's what we do in life. God speaks to us and shows us things about our lives and the lives of those we care about, and we put them in our heart, and we trust God. And so later when we have to let go, whether it's of our children or other things we care about or other people we care about, we hold on to the things that we put in our heart that God has placed in our hearts. We hold on to those things, and God gives us the faith to let go. You know, there's nothing sadder and more pathetic, if I can say this, than parents that never let go. Many children never grow up because parents don't let them. They enable them to continue to be children well past the age of 12. Let's go 22, 42. And there's nothing more pathetic than that. You're harming your children. You're not raising or rearing your children to be dependent on you. You're supposed to be raising them to be independent and dependent upon God. And to do that, you have to let go. But again, for those of us who don't have children, it doesn't matter. It's the same principle. There are areas in our lives that we have to simply, when challenged, let go of. You can't control everything, even if you try, and you're not supposed to. You are supposed to let go of your children at a certain age. You're supposed to let go of things, even as an employer. You can't micromanage everyone. Well, you can, but your employees won't appreciate that very much. You can't control everything for the rest of your life and try to protect everyone in your household, thinking that, oh, if I'm just a really good person and a really good parent, nothing bad will ever happen. That is not true, and that is not what God has called us to do as human beings. Letting go and trusting God. I know some parents I've spoken to recently that their adult children or near adult children have just gotten their driver's licenses. That's a great example of having to let go. In the way it is today, in this area, driving, I can make a case for the fact that no child should ever be given a license. In fact, I'm willing to surrender mine. It's dangerous. And then you think of the weather, you think of the snow, and I know parents that, you know, they won't let their children do a lot of things because they're nervous. Listen, every child is different, but let's be honest. At some point, you're going to have to let go. Not when they're 4, but maybe when they're 40. You're going to have to let go. And there are areas of your life that you're holding on to right now, maybe not related to children, that God is saying, you know, when are you going to let go of this? When are you going to trust me? Listen, I've shared this testimony before. For me, the thing I held on to the most was my career. And I held on tightly. I tried to figure out every which way I could to stay in my career and still fulfill God's call as a minister. In fact, I was bivocational for near on 20 years. I managed to have a job and do ministry. And then there came a point where God was calling me into ministry, and I finagled my way through working part-time, and God blessed me with this opportunity. He knew I needed a little bit of a crutch to get through this. I worked part-time, like 28 hours a week, while I worked part-time in ministry. And then it was time to plant the church, and I worked part-time while we planted the church. And then there came a point where either I was going to have to leave my job or we were going to hire somebody else to do what needed to be done around here. And so in 2005, after 20 years in my career, I gave up my job. But I figured out a way to keep working there one day a week as a consultant. I'm not going to say God was in that, but I can tell you that God worked with me through that. And then there came a point when I hit my 20-year anniversary on the day where the Lord was just showing me, it's time. It's time. You have to let go. So I went to work that day, and I still had my coat on, and a coworker who happened to start around the same time that I did, we were in the same orientation class 20 years earlier, worked in my department, came up to me, and he had been doing some missions trips with his church. He came up to me, and I still had my coat on. I didn't even turn my computer on. He goes, I heard you're leaving to go into ministry full time. You're doing the right thing. And that was when I knew God really wanted me to leave. Up until that point, I had my doubts. I'm going to be honest. I was just kind of, you know, my nails were making marks on the side of my cubicle as they were dragging me out. I knew that I needed to go, but I needed something more. As soon as that guy said that, I said, wow, I really do need to leave. And I was able to trust God and let go. But that was very difficult for me. And then I no longer worked there. And then I kept thinking, they need me. So I would contact my coworker and say, they hiring any consultants? Well, they're thinking about it. You know, what do you want to make? And I put together my package and they rejected it. And I was mad. I was angry at them. I was insulted that they wouldn't pay me what I deserved. I went through all this stuff. I was angry. And then I'm like, oh, man, you know. And then I just finally prayed and the Lord said, you ain't going back there because I don't want you to go back there. And then I let it go. But I still, probably monthly, just being honest, will dream and I'm back there. And I wake up and I'm like, oh, my goodness. I'm still dreaming about being at my job and doing what I loved. Why do I share that with you? Because I'm trying to tell you that it isn't easy to let go of things or people and trust God. So here I am, you know, that was like I started in 86, so what was that, 2006, 2005, 2006, and here we are in 2018, and in my dreams, I'm still there. As you can tell, I really like my job. So, what does that mean? It means it's not easy to let go. But eventually, at some point, God is going to challenge you, and you're going to have to. I guess that's what I'm saying this morning. I guess that's what Mary and Joseph had to learn. I guess that's what all parents, coaches, and mentors have to learn. I guess that's what we all have to learn. That part of trusting God is letting go. Now, as Mary kept these things in her heart, as she pondered these things, Jesus continued to grow up. And nothing else is mentioned because this was a significant event. This was a moment where he had truly, under the law, become a man, and in the eyes of his parents, became his own man. And at that point, there was no questioning whether or not he knew he was the Son of God. They were all living under the shadow of that truth. And that changed things. But we read in verse 52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature," which means he actually physically grew up, "but he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." People liked Jesus. He was a likable person. And he grew in stature because he wasn't at his full height yet at 12 years old, but also he grew in wisdom. Now, why do I mention that? Because listen. At 12 years old, Jesus was asking questions. Because the Father had placed him in a human body, he had to learn. That blows your mind, doesn't it? Shouldn't he have just been born with all knowledge and wisdom and all the knowledge of eternity? No, he wasn't. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn the scriptures. He had to, just like all of us. He was asking questions because he wanted to learn. And we're told that he grew in wisdom, which means he wasn't born with all the wisdom of God, the Father. He was born with as much wisdom as anyone's born with. He had to grow in wisdom. So in many ways, Jesus isn't any different than any of us. As a human being, he had to grow in wisdom and in stature. So this account is given to us so we'll understand some things, be challenged in our faith. But when we think of Jesus, we should think of Jesus the man. Remember, the theme of this book, Jesus the Son of Man, his humanity is stressed in this book, the Gospel of Luke. Now, why is that important? I'm going to tell you why as we close. And I ask Pastor Russ to come up. Because sometimes I use the excuse, well, if I were Jesus, I'd be perfect too. Or, you know, I mean, Jesus didn't have to learn. Jesus had to learn. Oh, Jesus didn't, you know, he knew all things. Yeah, he knew all things, and he gave all of that knowledge up to enter into a human body so he could relearn it as a human being. And that's why sometimes when Jesus talks about things in the scriptures, it seems like he's being cryptic. But you know, he was coming into an understanding, even as a man, of what God's plan was. And as God revealed, God the Father revealed to God the Son, things like the fact that he would die, Jesus had to embrace that, adjust to that, and submit to that. God the Father didn't give his Son all the knowledge of eternity at once. He grew into that. And that's what each of us are experiencing as well. We're growing in wisdom and in stature. We're growing. God the Father did not deprive his Son of a normal growing experience as a human being. So parents, why would you? See, God the Father, as a good father, allowed his Son to grow in wisdom, to learn things on his own. And that meant venturing out and trying things. Now, Jesus was without sin. Do you understand what I mean? He never sinned. But when he was learning to become a carpenter, I don't believe the first time he drove a peg into a board, he did it perfectly. Do you know what I'm trying to say? I mean, we imagine that, or at least sometimes we think, well, he was the perfect. No, he had to learn to be a carpenter, which means I'm sure he banged his thumb a couple of times while he was learning. You can't prevent those you love from learning lessons, and God the Father did not prevent his Son from learning lessons either. So when we talk about letting go, and that's what we're talking about here, God the Father let go. In fact, we sum it up in this way. He gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he let go of him, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So trusting God is following God as we let go and let God. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have been challenged today by faith to trust in you and your ways, to know that you truly are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And maybe today's message was very personal for some people, and I know for me, sharing my personal testimony, it can be so difficult. And yet all of the things that will never happen in our lives or through our lives, as we consider those things, all of the things that would never happen in and through our lives if we were to hold on and not let go. Lord, our lives belong to you. Our children's lives belong to you. Those we love and care about, our careers, everything. It all belongs to you. And so we let go of it. We lay it at your feet. We ask that you would do wonderful things through our lives and the lives of those we care about. We take a deep breath and we trust you with all that you've given us and given to us and blessed us with. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.